You can open up to the letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Pastor Chris covered the whole letter last week, so there's not much left to say. But we're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. It's an appropriate passage for me. Specifically, this is a passage that I've put on most of our prayer cards as we've been in Italy the last 15 years, so it's an important passage. So I'm very happy to be preaching on it this morning. But also it's nice because it's an introductory passage, and Paul is going to begin by introducing himself to this church in Colossae, and he's going to thank God for the faith and the love that he's seen in them. And I thought that was an appropriate introduction for myself as well to you all. It is so good to be here in Kalispell, though it is sunny and 80 degrees in other parts of the world. It is still really nice to be here and to begin this ministry together with you all and with this whole community. It's been exciting for us, and we've definitely seen your love and your faith in this first month that we've been here. We've seen your love. We've eaten in your homes. We thank you for gifts. We had gifts of flowers come and a gift certificate for food and coffee, and most importantly, for ice cream that we were very thankful to use. We had a family also take documents to Helena and back for us. We had help in buying a car already from this congregation. My poor sister's even given us her house. And we're very thankful for that. And even as Barbara was away this past week to sign some documents, there was a lot of volunteers to watch our kids. I was especially thankful for that this last week. So we thank you for the love that you've already demonstrated to us. And we also want to thank you for the faith that we've seen not only now but also in the past from you all. By faith you have supported our ministry in Trieste. As you trusted God to financially provide for you all, you provided for us. And I know those efforts are continuing to pray for the work in Trieste. Keep praying. Elio has just gone part-time in September, so he's taken a step of faith himself to not have the financial support he had before in his work, but to be using half of his time for the ministry in Trieste to pastor this flock. And he says ciao to you as well. He's excited about this new stage in ministry in Trieste. So I'm excited to be able to present to you and our family so this passage. So if you look at the passage now, this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And Paul's going to begin this letter to this church at Colossae, a primarily Gentile community that he knows through someone named Epaphras. And I like this. Seems that Epaphras went to Ephesus, heard the gospel being preached in Ephesus. That gospel completely changed his life. He took that changed life and that gospel back to his hometown in Colossae. And there he preached the gospel. A church was started and was formed. And there was growth there. But now time has passed. And the church is being influenced internally and externally as churches are. And now Epaphras is concerned. So he makes this trip to Paul. He tells Paul of all the great things that happened when he went to Colossae, but he also talks about some of the things that are troubling him. And I get this even specifically in this moment in my life already. I've just been out of Trieste for less than 2 months, and I already feel the concern of, oh, I hope they don't forget things. I hear on telephone calls with Elio, oh no, I can't believe that. I'm praying for some of those messages, the centrality of the gospel that we've been teaching and preaching the last 15 years. So one commentator to kind of describe the situation, but he has a nice phrase in there that I'll be using a couple times, which I like. Also reviewing what Pastor Chris told us last week, Epaphras' reason for making this trip to visit Paul was almost certainly that he wanted to enlist the apostles' help in dealing with a dangerous yet slippery variation on the Christian gospel that had arisen in the community. So Paul writes to a community then that he has grandfathered through his, quote, son, Epaphras. I like that he's concerned about a dangerous yet slippery variation on the Christian gospel. And this is what Pastor Chris talked about last week, this popular syncretism. Christ plus something is going to equal spiritual growth for us. There's that continual temptation for us as believers, as churches, to mix Christ with something. Christ plus ethics, Christ plus morality, Christ plus rules, works, law, politics, entertainment, philosophy, and the list can go on and on and on. And so these first two verses, Paul wants to introduce himself to this church that he's never really met, and he introduces it by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he starts off reminding this church that he's an apostle. He has an authority. He's reminding the church that this message comes from God. He's including also Timothy. So you really see that this is not Paul's message. This is God's message and God's people's message. And he's been authorized as an apostle to remind this community of the centrality of the gospel. Most likely Timothy's penning this letter and is in full agreement with Paul and what he's writing. And he has right away calls them saints and faithful brothers. He's reminding the church of their position. They're the saints. They're the ones that are set apart. There's a difference from them and the world. This becomes important as the world is going to have influence in this message. You guys are the saints. You're set apart. You're the faithful brothers. You're the believing ones. You're trusting. And then he uses those two words that are so important for all of us that are covering Paul's letters. He reminds them that they're in Christ. The reason that they're set apart, the reason that they're the believing and faithful brothers is that they are in Christ. Those two words that Paul uses to remind them of their spiritual position. This is who they are in Christ. And then Paul moves from that introduction to the heart of this first passage in verses 3 through 8. We'll read this together, and we'll be talking mostly about these verses. This is Colossians 1, 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together to come before your word. Lord, we come before you knowing that we have been influenced by the world. We've been influenced by our own deceitful hearts. But we're so thankful that in that you bring great news to us, that the true hope is in your gospel. So Lord, what we ask is that you take your word, you apply it to our hearts, you change our hearts, and you use this time to conform us to the image of Christ Jesus. So Lord, change us, transform us, work in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Hope in the gospel. We see these two words as being central to this passage. Hope in the gospel. And the link between hope and the gospel is key to understand the hope that we have today. This is an objective hope that Christians can expect in confidence. This isn't that my fingers are crossed hope. I hope I can remember where my keys are. Or in my case, I hope I can remember where my kids are. This is a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. It's therefore unchangeable. But to understand this hope, we want to see the link with the gospel. So let's just review the key to the gospel, that there's always been hope for the nations. Paul's writing to a primarily Gentile community talking about hope. And this hope is something that God has been talking about for a long time. In creation, we know that man was commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, to increase, to fill the earth. And then after sin entered the world, instead of filling the earth with God's image, the earth was filled with a shattered image. But still there was hope. Because right away, what does God do in Genesis 3:15? He tells Adam and Eve, there's still hope. You've ruined the plan, but there's still hope. There's still salvation in this, because there's going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then in Genesis 12, we learn more about this seed, and that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Hope for the nations, a promise of a Messiah, a promise of a Christ. And that promise to the nations will be, that the nations will be, that promise means the nations will be retaken by God. In Psalm 2, David says, "The Lord said to me," speaking of this Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The Messiah, this promised one, is going to come, and not only just come to be in the earth, but he's going to come, and his inheritance are the nations, the ends of the earth. And we know as time went on, this promise in Genesis, and then throughout the Old Testament, and finally Christ came. God took on flesh. He lived this perfect life, obeyed perfectly. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father. So the nations didn't have to pay the eternal debt for their sins, because Christ came for to be their substitute. Our sin put on him, and his righteousness can be ours. And this is what changed Epaphras' life. This is what changed him completely when he heard it in Ephesus from Paul. This is what caused him to go to his hometown to preach this good news. This is what changed the city where he was at, and a church was formed. And he saw that change. He saw their love. He saw their faith. He saw their hope. And he went and told Paul all about it. And so this hope that the Colossians had, and that Epaphras had, and that Paul has, and that we have, is laid up in heaven. The true gospel that promises true salvation and true transformation cannot be destroyed. Peter says it this way as he introduces his first letter: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Hope. Living hope. Reserved in heaven, laid up in heaven. We want to look at that hope. And in that hope, we want to see three main points this morning. First, there's a gospel that is growing. Secondly, there's a gospel in its growth that is bearing fruit. And finally, the importance that we have to remind each other of this living, growing, increasing gospel. So the first point, it's a growing gospel. If you look back at the passage now in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, so Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you." And now look at the terminology here. "As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Paul's telling us the gospel is alive. It's growing. It's bearing fruit. It's increasing. And we see this increase in this passage and throughout all Scripture. It's growing in different ways. First of all, it's growing outward. It's growing and increasing and bearing fruit outward. It's like a vine that's extending and taking over a brick wall. And Paul tells us where? Well, in the whole world. And this is very important that we grasp. Since the fall, we know Satan blinded the nations. He's called the ruler of this world. And so we have this image of Satan keeping and hoarding his possession, these nations. He doesn't want to give them up. They're his prized possession. He will guard these nations, keep them with everything that he has, all the strength that he has. He's the strong man, but the gospel tells us that Christ, the stronger man, has come. In Luke 11, Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. I love this image. Satan blinding the nations, but the stronger man, Christ, came to the earth. Satan offering, I'll give you these nations. Remember the temptation? If you'll just bow down to me and worship me, I'll give you these nations. And Christ, of course, said, that's not the way I'm taking my nations. But he overcame the strong man on the cross. He stripped him of his armor. He's dividing his spoil, the nations. And he sent his church armed with the gospel to recover his inheritance. Fantastic. The enemy has no way to stop the invasion of the stronger one. The gates of hell can't keep the invasion of this stronger man with this gospel preached through his people. The gates of hell can't stop the rock and his church as they proclaim the truth of the gospel to the nations. And because of this, the gospel bears fruit among the nations, and it is growing, and it is increasing. And this should be good news for us. This is great news, obviously, for missionaries, but this is great news for everybody. When Paul wrote this letter, the gospel had already reached and changed this world in these 30 years. Already the gospel had invaded Syria and Asia Minor and Greece and Italy and probably Egypt and North Africa and Persia. So we see this wonderful beginning that Paul says, look at the nations already. Look at the invasion of the gospel. Look at lives being changed, churches being started. This is the hope that we have, a gospel that's going out and can't be stopped. But if we look even at the past 2,000 years, how that gospel has left even that part of the world and has gone all over the earth. Even looking at the last 100 years, I saw some statistics this week. And we know about statistics is you can't always believe everything that you read. But still, these results are pretty staggering about people who proclaimed Christ in nations 100 years ago at the turn of the last century compared to the turn of this century. Congo, according to these statistics, went from 50 to 2.5 million. Kenya, from 5,000 to 24 million. Malawi, from 13 to 8.3 million. By the way, we have a believer from Malawi in our Trieste congregation. From South Korea, 100 to 10 to 20 million. Zambia, 2,000 to 7.5 million. And even Nepal, who's been in the news recently, they say 25 years ago, there were around 15 believers, and now there's over 600,000 proclaiming Christ. The gospel's growing. The gospel's invading. It's reaching neighborhoods in Trieste. It's reaching Tanzania. In Trieste, we had great news this past couple weeks. A young lady who's been attending our church for the last 100 years. She's really old. Young lady, though. The last year. Wow. This is going to be an amazing story. The last year, she's been attending. She's been hearing the preaching. And we just got news that she publicly proclaimed Christ as her Savior. She's going to be baptized in about a week or two in the Adriatic Sea. This is fantastic. And we're not to be surprised by this because that's the hope. That's the gospel. It's growing. It's increasing. It's bearing fruit. The gospel is alive, invading neighborhoods and villages and cities and households. Jesus described this growth outward in Luke 13 using a short parable. In Luke 13, 18, Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." The gospel started as this message that was communicated till it was clear at the coming of Christ. The gospel was completed with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. That message went out, and like a mustard seed, changed a few people, but that grew and grew and grew and grew. Just like a mustard plant, it starts with a tiny seed, but it extends in an incredible way until the birds are able to benefit. The nations are able to have benefit from this growth. But this gospel growth isn't just about outward extension, invading the depths of the nations. It's also about inward growth and transformation and invading the depths of the heart and of the community. Let's look back again at those verses 5 through 6. "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." You see, our hope isn't only that Christ will take the nations, but that Christ is going to take our hearts, and that Christ is going to transform our lives, and that Christ is going to change our community. This is not just a gospel that saves us. This is a gospel that starts with our salvation, starts with his righteousness becoming ours, and then promises to conform us to the image of his Son. It's a promise. Paul teaches the Philippians right away in his letter, "I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." It's great news. The gospel is not only growing this way, it's growing this way. It's growing intensively inside our hearts. Again, if we go back to the fall, we see that our hearts are desperately wicked and resisting God. But through the gospel, our hearts are transformed and changed, and we become new creatures in Christ. And day by day, the Holy Spirit applies this gospel to conform these minds and change these hearts so that we can think and be and show this world Christ. We will be transformed into image bearers. Growing gospel takes our hearts, removes our idols, changes our thoughts, gives us direction. So now we have two pictures. One is the world, this vine of the gospel that's reaching all the nations, all the world. But then we have another image. Picture your own heart. And this vine is growing and wrapping itself around and finding the deepest, darkest corners of your heart so that we could be like Christ. That's our hope. A gospel that reaches us and changes us day by day. This gospel has never finished his work, but constantly goes deeper. It's growing, bearing fruit in our lives, increasing, cutting out the roots of sin. So fittingly, Jesus, right after that parable of the mustard seed, where we see the gospel extending, the kingdom extending outward, providing protection and hope for those birds, the nations, he gives another short parable that demonstrates the invasive inward intensity of the gospel. So Luke 13, 20, and again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." So this image of taking a lot of flour, dough, to feed many, many people, a little bit of leaven is going to multiply and reproduce and able to invasively fine and fill all of the dough until the dough has risen. This is our hope laid up in heaven, a gospel that the gates of hell cannot stop, and a gospel that will not give up until we're ever more like Christ. So naturally, this gospel, as Paul says, will bear fruit. This is our second point. Paul tells us it is bearing fruit, and he gives two concrete examples in the beginning of this passage in verses 3 to 5. He tells us it's a fruit-bearing gospel, and in verse 3 to 5, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." Notice how Paul is basing the faith and the love of this church off of their hope. Because of the hope, we've seen in this, we've heard this. So he starts talking about faith. When our hope is in the gospel, we can expect others to hear about our faith in Christ Jesus. And we can take that in our outward expansion of the gospel as well as our inward expansion of the gospel. When the gospel is right in our hearts and we understand that God is reaching and changing nations, we are going to have faith. We're going to trust God in difficult world situations, wars. Thank you, Lord, that there's the gospel. Elections. Thank you, God, that there's the gospel. Policies. Laws. Thank you, God, that there's the gospel, and my hope is in that. And when the gospel is right and we understand that God is reaching and changing our hearts, we will trust God, we'll have faith in God in difficult personal situations. Sickness, the gospel. Death, the gospel. Betrayal, loneliness, the gospel applies every time. So hope in the true gospel is going to result in our dependency, our trust, our faith in Christ for everything we do, for every decision that we're going to make, in the way we spend our time, in the way we spend our money. We're demonstrating our trust, our hope. What we're counting on is Christ. But when our hope is not in the gospel, we can trust idols or relationships or work or works or politics. But our hope needs to be and our trust needs to be in Christ alone. And not only did he hear about this faith, he also heard about their love. When our hope is in the true gospel, we can expect others to hear and see and talk about the love that we have for the saints. Love will be the natural outward expression of what Christ has demonstrated to us in the gospel. The hope of the gospel reminds us why we're here, who's in charge, and that we must be conformed to the image of the loving Christ. And so we make sacrifices. We die to ourselves. And that love will be seen and heard by others. And note again, as Paul does often, faith, hope, and love are all joined together. They're these three primary fruits of a growing gospel. As the gospel grows Grace Church in number, and as this gospel grows Grace Church in holiness, we will see amongst ourselves faith and trust in Christ. We will see amongst ourselves sacrificial love for the saints, and we will hear unshakable hope, the fruit of the gospel. And not only that, we see from this, God is going to be glorified. What does Paul do here? He thanks God for this. He doesn't thank the Colossians because he knows the reason why he sees faith and the reason why he sees hope and he sees love is because of what God has done, the growth of the gospel in them. And so he thanks God and God receives the glory. This brings us to the third and final point. And I think it's the main application for us as we come to this passage together. This gospel is a gospel that we need to be reminded of. This gospel is a gospel that we need to be reminded of. As true hope is based on the true gospel, false hopes are the product of a false or twisted or distorted gospel. Paul hints at the new and slippery variations, I like that, of the gospel that have entered the church in contrast to the true gospel. If we look back at the passage in chapter in verse 5, Paul says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." They have heard before. Before what? Well, before what's entering into their ears externally and internally from the world, this popular syncretism, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul's pointing out, he's repeating this word truth, in contrast to things they might be hearing now. He's saying, remember the past. Remember what you heard before. Remember what you understood before. Remember the gospel of truth, the grace of God in truth. Remember that. And the point is, we need to be reminded of the gospel on a daily basis. From false gospels come false hopes. And the trouble with false gospels and false hopes is they can be very subtle, and they often sound very much right. False gospels are often things we don't even know we're trusting in. Most of us, I would assume, would proclaim the true gospel, but we might be living by a slippery variation of the true gospel. Give you a brief example going back to February when Elio and I came to Kalispell. It was a fantastic time, first of all, to meet all of you and to talk about the future. But I also had a chance to, with my father's help, we gave Elio a big tour of the valley. We went all the way down to Polson, all the way up to Lake Mary Ronan. I think is it called, and we went to the Glacier National Park. With this, all in one day, we did this big tour, and I also wanted to give him a chance to see what American Christianity was like in all of its forms. So we went to several different Bible studies, and one Bible study we were absolutely shocked by what we heard. This teacher was doing a study. And the point of the message was kind of the importance for us to really be actively involved in passing right laws in Helena and Washington, D.C. And everything was we could understand that there was truth in that, but it was clear as this was being communicated that this was the hope for the nations. In fact, at one point, he said in front of everybody, there's probably 100 people there, if America doesn't defend morality in the world, who will? And Elio kind of, we both looked at each other, well, Christ, probably. He's the one who's going to be taking his gospel and changing hearts and nations. Now, you see, it's slippery because being actively involved in laws that are passed, promoting God's truth in all areas of life, in our homes, in our cities, in our nation, is very important. But you see, that's the fruit of the true gospel. The fruit of the true gospel is that we want our nation to be better. We want our city to do the right thing. We want to protect the innocent. We want to do the right thing. But there's a moment when that protection and that fruit of the gospel can become a type of gospel itself. And then our hope is in that gospel. And so then when the right person is not elected, there's desperation. When the law is not passed, what are we going to do? I remember talking to someone. They said, if so-and-so is elected, I'm moving out of the country. And I said, well, don't come to Italy. Because you're not going to find perfect politicians there, that's for sure. You know, where are you going to go? Where is your hope to create some kind of utopia where there's this perfect leader who's going to do everything right? Or is our hope that we have the message that everybody needs, whether it's that leader or whether it's the people that the leader is talking to? We know where hope comes from. Subtle. It can be very, very, very tricky. But that's the fruit of the gospel. Christ is the hope for morality. Christ is the hope of the nations. Christ is a hope for truth and for goodness. Sometimes it's enough just to spend a few minutes on Facebook, which I don't recommend, to see where people's hopes are and the consequence. And of consequence, we might be able to see that there's a distorted gospel without even knowing it. Because false hope is often easy to spot because of the desperate and disproportionate reactions when our hope is threatened. When we see anger and desperation, we know that our hope is at risk. And that should remind us that we need to go back to the true gospel. We need to be reminded. Obviously, false hopes are more than just politics. It comes in a variety of forms. There's Jesus plus a good family. Hope is tied up into parenting strategies, and I have all the books. Jesus plus popular influence. Hope is tied up into that public spiritual pastor or leader, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Alistair Begg. There's Jesus plus works. Hope is tied up into my own obedience and holiness. Jesus plus happiness. Hope is tied up into my money or my popularity or how happy I am. And then what happens when public pastors, like we've seen recently, have visited adultery-related websites? What's our reaction? When I fall into that sin of anxiety for the 100th time, what is my reaction? When I can't buy what I want, what is my reaction? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it depression? Lack of trust? All pointing to false hope. Or is it God, take your gospel and remind the world that Christ is the perfect image and not this fallen pastor? God, remind me how you have proven that you are in control, you're sovereign, and I don't need to worry. Father, remind me that you are all I need. God, I need more true gospel. Well, it's easy for me to pick on people into American politics, since I come from Italy, and having hope in Italian politicians is not even a temptation. So let me give you a more personal application. I often have false hopes that I'm going to have perfect children. And when my children aren't perfect and imitate their father, I have disproportionate reactions. Frustration. Anger. How dare you? All of this last week when my wife was gone. And all of this because Jesus plus perfect kids isn't the gospel. The gospel says that it can reach them and then transform them and transform me while I'm dealing with them. Take an example. I won't mention which son this is. But I have a son who loves throwing rocks. When he was one at the seaside, 1 year old, he could stay for hours just throwing rocks into the sea. He would have made a great Pharisee. He doesn't aim at people, but he's not too concerned if they cross his line of fire. So I'm always constantly aware of my son and rocks. You know, I go. It's one of those things. It's like an instinctive reaction now. I see my son, I see rocks, and I'm already alert at what's going to happen because I know he's going to pick one up, certainly. Well, when my four-year-old is throwing rocks and he's throwing them at anything and everything, the gospel tells me That while I can modify behavior, and I do need to modify behavior for the protection of everybody, that modification of behavior isn't my hope and isn't his hope. Because it's Christ that can change his heart. It's Christ that can change his life. It's Christ that can change his habits. It's Christ that can work on my patience. And that's good news. Because when he's tossing rocks, I can punish him appropriately without becoming hopeless, but confident that I know the true message he needs to hear right now. I need to find a way at that moment to speak the gospel to his heart. False hopes are linked to a false or forgotten gospel, but true hope is always based upon the true, growing, and fruit-bearing gospel. Now we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to remind others of the gospel. We need to remind our own hearts of the gospel. In fact, this is the gospel that the church in Colossae had heard before. This is what they were taught by Epaphras, the beloved fellow servant who learned it from Paul. Epaphras, the faithful minister of Christ on their behalf, made known to Paul and Timothy of their love in the Spirit because he knew the gospel. But he's also concerned about the slippery variations of the gospel that is infiltrating his community of believers. He takes responsibility, so he tells Paul, we need to remind them. And this is the challenge for us as we begin our walk through Colossians. Is our hope in the true gospel, or as Chris said, in the new gospel? When we hear horrible news on TV, our reactions tell of our hope. When we have annoying kids, our reactions will tell us where our hope is. When we don't get our way or our plans are changed, our reactions are always going to tell us where our hope lies. And what Paul is going to do in this letter, which is beautiful, I really do love this letter, it's going to remind us that when our hope is in the wrong thing, when the gospel is not what we learned and understood before, we need to remember. We need to take that gospel and we need to preach it to our own hearts. It's not for accident that Paul uses so much of this letter to talk about the beauty of Christ. Because Christ is what the Colossians need. Christ is what we need. Christ is definitely what I need. In chapter 3, he's going to tell us not only do we need to preach, understand Christ, he's going to tell us to admonish and teach one another with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. We need to sing Christ to our hearts. I don't know if you noticed, some of the songs we sang were just, God, remind me of the cross. Remind my heart, I'm worthy but worthless at the same time, and I need Christ. But an older hymn that I always love, that's useful for me to sing to my own heart, says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you for a gospel that is growing and extending and invading nations. It's the hope of the nations. It was the hope of the Colossians. It's the hope of the Italians. It's the hope of the Americans. It's the hope of all nations. But not only, Lord, is your gospel invading outward, it's invading inward. You're searching the depths of our heart. You're finding things that need to be changed and conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. And Lord, we know that we can resist you, but Lord, what we want is you to change us and to transform us. So Lord, we thank you for this promise that you're going to complete what you started, no matter what it takes, no matter what the cost, no matter what circumstance or situation you're going to have to bring into our lives. So Lord, help us preach to our hearts. Help us sing to our hearts. Help us proclaim to our hearts that our hope is in Christ and what Christ has done. Lord, help us to evaluate. Help us to examine ourselves. And Lord, help us to change. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.